Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that we do not have to be in the dark, that we could be in the light, knowing what your plans are for the future, which include us. I ask your help, Lord, as I speak this morning, Lord, and pray that you would touch every heart here. I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would be challenged, Lord, and that you would be glorified as we think of the magnificent things, your absolute and sovereign control over this earth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we began discussing the seal judgments, and in that discussion, we saw four different horses with four different riders, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I have another picture here just for you to see to remind you of this dynamic group of horses and riders. And we also discussed what Dr. LaHaye had said about these riders and the horses. He said the first four seals reveal horses and riders in the form of striking imagery. An examination of the context indicates that it is clearly a dramatic presentation of literal facts. It is not God's intent to convey individual personality through these horsemen, but rather world conditions. That's important to understand. He went on. That they all do not refer to specific people can readily be seen by noting that the fourth horseman is called Death, and Death is not a person. I also stated that the general consensus among conservative scholars is that the white horse and rider represent deception through the false peace that will be ushered in. The red horse and rider represent war. The black horse and rider represent famine. And the ashen or pale horse represent death. These horses and riders, as we go through the text, are successively released one after the other to execute God's judgments throughout the earth. And as we mentioned, from the seventh seal then comes the seven trumpets. From the seventh trumpet then comes the seven bowls, all consecutive, to wreak havoc upon the earth such as has never been seen. Never been seen. I think you'll see this morning as we go through what is happening today, we will be able to relate in some small way what the crisis of this seven-year period will be like for those who remain. And I want to just bring this to our attention. This could happen at any time. This could happen during our lifetime. So it is possible that if you're here and you do not really belong to the Lord, you will be witnessing what we're speaking of this morning. And again, I say the most important thing in the world is where are you going to spend eternity? Well, in looking at the white horse and the rider last week, which was the first seal, we discussed that Scripture itself indicates that this horse and rider does not represent Christ. We saw that by speaking about the bow, by speaking about his crown, and by speaking of that takes Christ's return out of sequence, and it doesn't fit the picture of the four horsemen and horses. Instead, it represents deception through a false treaty that will be signed by the little horn, the Antichrist, that Daniel so clearly spoke of in Daniel 9:27. Read this passage with me. This is what he said. The ruler will, that's the Antichrist, the little horn, will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven. In other words, at the beginning of that 70th seven, or the seven-year tribulation, he will enter into some sort of a treaty. But after half this time, that brings us to midway of the tribulation, He will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. That's the abomination of desolation Christ spoke about in the Olivet Discourse. And then Daniel continued, until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him, of which God will do when he returns at the end of the 7 years. And so the book of Daniel is extremely important to understanding the book of Revelation. Now this brings us to the second seal, which is the red horse in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So here now we have a picture of just this red horse and fierce looking rider with that sword. And so you note the color of this horse is red, which follows the purpose and intent of what is going to take place, because red is significant of blood and it represents war. Now note in the text here, the two commands, "come" and "it was granted," tells us that God is completely in control. You can't miss that point, because that's our encouragement as we look at the craziness that's happening in the world around us. The same God is in control, yes, even of the riots in Milwaukee. Nothing happens outside of God's okay. He's not the cause of evil. He just lets it go. And generally, God works good out of the evil. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. Our Lord is in control. And everything will be done according to his time clock and not ours. In the same way, he allowed this false peace to take place. He will then, at that point in time, allow it to be taken away. Now note here, the rider does not do the killing. The word for slay here speaks of slaughter, a violent killing of all kinds, and carries the idea of worldwide turmoil, state against state, nation against nation. Men will slaughter each other. So this cannot be the Ezekiel battle of Gog and Magog. Because in that battle, the armies will be gathered together to destroy Israel, but that will never happen because God himself will destroy them. So it's not that battle. However, it could be World War III. Don't know for sure. It could be. These could be the nations who rise up, who do not want to follow the Antichrist and will revolt against him. Now we go back to Daniel again. He wrote of some kings who would oppose Antichrist, and he would respond by crushing them in some violent manner through a war that will undoubtedly cause many people to perish. Daniel 7:8. "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." That is undoubtedly the Antichrist, the little horn. Now, pulled out by the roots refers to tearing something out violently, destroying it. It's used figuratively of removing men or rulers through violence. And even though this will happen, Israel at this point in time will be spared because of the protection provided it by the Antichrist until, of course, midway through the tribulation period when he turns against Israel. Now, we'll talk about that later on. Now, the reality is, and I don't think anybody could deny us, that the world is bent on destroying itself through war, even though it speaks of peace. It's like speaking out of both sides of one's mouth. There's always the desire for power, to conquer, to get ahead. Power brings money, money brings power. People desire to rule. That's why there is so much bloodshed in this world today. We've seen numerous peace treaties over the ages between countries. Disarmament programs. In my lifetime alone, I don't know how many peace treaties and disarmament documents were signed. There have been prizes for peace, such as the Nobel Peace Prize. There are demonstrations all over the world for peace, and all have failed and will continue to fail. Dr. Rod Matoon said, for the first time since AD 800, Europe faces a military threat from Muslim Arab countries. Yes, I'm going to say that again, because it's true. If Islam is a religion of peace, I've yet to see it. Almost every conflict in the world has its roots in radical Islamic belief. He went on to say, Arab countries, Syria, Iran, Iraq, and Egypt are developing advanced biological and chemical weapons. Countries have developed a neutron bomb which kills people but leaves buildings intact. It just goes to show in the design of war what's more important, brick and mortar or the people. It's interesting to note, he said, that the symbol of Islam is the sword. Islamic nations are very militant. They include Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Libya, and Syria, all of which are hot war zones in the world. This cannot be denied. It is fact. This is just the prelude. This is just the prelude. We didn't even get to the birth pangs yet. You could just ratchet this up 10 times, maybe more, as people enter into this 7-year time period. And this does not include communist China, who has boasted that it would be willing to lose half of its population, 700 million people, in order for them to control the world. Yes, the world is bent on war. Make no mistake about it. In the last 6,000 years, it has been recorded that there have only been actually 300 years where you could say there were no conflicts. 300 years out of 6,000. And then we come to the third seal, which is the black horse in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And so here we have a picture of the black horse, which indicates suffering, mourning, and desolation. That's what the color black in these cases normally represents. And the breaking of this third seal will usher in famine. Famine. So instead of a bow or a sword, this horseman holds a balance in his hand. Now, the balance was very significant and used by Rome to designate its legal system, just as you see today, the balance. But when it's used to speak of food, it refers to rationing. In other words, there just simply isn't going to be enough food to feed people in the world, which is a further indicator of the economic collapse of the world at this time. I don't think people are going to be thinking of their IRAs and retirement funds during this time period. They'll be worrying about, how am I going to stay alive another day? We can't imagine that. We can't imagine that, folks, because we live in a land of plenty. We're pretty much shielded and protected from a lot of what's going on in the world. But by golly, all you have to do is listen to some of the news report, not on the media, because the media doesn't tell you what's happening in the world. What a biased media we have. But if you read, there's plenty of document and proof out there of the calamities that are happening worldwide now. And again, as I said earlier, this is just the beginning. And God is telling us this. Why? Because He loves us. He's not telling us to scare us. He's telling us so we could be informed and ready. That's it, ready. He doesn't want you to collapse when the going gets tough. And it's getting worse in our time frame. In our lifetime, you could see we're losing Christian freedom more and more. And who knows what's going to happen when the Supreme Court starts changing next year. Now, I'm not trying to be political, friends. I just see this as coming down the pike. With liberal justices on the Supreme Court, now they make law. They don't define and protect. They now are activists. They make law, and we will lose our Christian freedom. It's coming now. I can see it. I get all the reports that are coming in for churches to beware, churches to be ready. We need to be wise with the information God has given us so that we grow stronger, not weaker. And so this information is just simply, absolutely, absolutely necessary. Now, by this time, the world will be ravaged by war. And undoubtedly, much of the food supply may be gone. The means to grow food, the means to harvest food, to ship food, would have been either badly damaged or destroyed by this time, resulting in worldwide famine such as never seen before. We see it now in third world, war-torn countries where people are just dying as a result of starvation. World Hunger and Poverty Facts and Statistics said this. For 2012, just a few years ago, the first and latest year for which its estimates are available, the Center for Research of Epidemiology of Disasters, that's CRED, estimates that more than 172 million people suffered hunger as a result of worldwide conflict. And this is now. Could you imagine? You could multiply this figure 10 times, minimum. War disrupts and destroys in the same way that a natural disaster does, leaving people in desperate need of food and water. The text tells us here about a denarius. A denarius was an average day's pay for a worker during the time of John. So the passage is saying that a person would have to work one day to get either a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. Now, according to Feed America, okay, this is statistics relating only to America, 48 million people in our country alone live in food insecure households. That means there is not enough food to feed them. That's 32 million adults and 15 million children. This is today. In the land of plenty, this is today. So you could just begin to get an idea of what it's going to be like then. Right now, 1 in 7 in America go to bed hungry at night. You know, I don't even know what that's like. I cannot relate to that. The only time I go to bed hungry is because I choose to lose weight. A lot of folks don't have that choice. They just go to bed hungry. 1 in 7 go to bed hungry in America, let alone other countries where they do not have the tremendous... If we were to go to India and I was to take any village and take them here to a Woodman's or a Sam's Club or a Costco, their eyes would fall out of their head. They never saw so much food. And we take it for granted. So we could just imagine, just get a little sampling of what things would be like. According to World Hunger and Poverty Facts, they said this: the first and most important type of malnutrition, undernutrition, is protein energy malnutrition, PEM they call it. It is basically a lack of calories and protein. Protein energy malnutrition is the more lethal form of malnutrition and is the type of malnutrition that is referred to when world hunger is discussed. Now, I have here just a picture of some children who were malnourished. Look at that. It's just, I even debated whether I would even show you this. There's scenes worse than this. But see, folks, this is a reality today. This is today. You could just imagine what it's going to be like again whenever this time period comes. It's estimated by the United Nations Children Fund that over 170 million children are suffering from this right now. Right now. And since a day's wage in that time will be hardly enough to pay for enough food to pay for one person, how then does the family eat? How then do you buy other necessities of life? Or a day's wage is enough to buy barley, 3 quarts of barley. You know, barley is not a good food for humans. There's no protein in it. It's usually used for animals, for livestock. And so a prolonged use of that type of insufficient food for the body will result in the malnutrition we're speaking of. Is it going to be bad? Absolutely. Absolutely. Should we be taking this serious? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, the fourth seal, it just keeps getting worse. You notice this? God keeps ratcheting it up. Keeps ratcheting it up. The fourth seal is the pale horse in verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come, come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, here's a picture of this ashen horse here. That color is significant. That's the Grim Reaper, of course, because it's death. Death will be prevailing. We'll be speaking of death. Well, people will. I won't be here. But they'll be speaking of death as never before, because so many people will be dying. You'll smell death in the air. Now, pale denotes a yellowish green, or the paleness of a sick person, or the decomposition of a corpse. And so the breaking of this fourth seal, as I said, represents death. Again, note that authority was given this, again indicating God's absolute control. Now, the power granted to this horseman was to kill, and it mentions four different ways in which that will be done. Death will come by means of the sword, which is undoubtedly a reference to the red horse. Death will come by means of famine, which is undoubtedly a reference to the black horse. And death here now will come by means of pestilence. This is a little new. It's reasonable to accept that due to the worldwide conditions of war, unsanitary conditions will exist. As a matter of fact, you have pretty much unsanitary conditions in many parts of the world right now, but this will increase as destruction sets in over the world. And the scarcity of food will result in causing malnutrition, will result in disease and plagues. And death will also come, as the text tells us, by means of wild beasts. Now, some believe that these wild beasts are literally animals who will go around just killing humans. Now, will that happen? I don't know. I guess it could. Some have said that maybe they're rodents because of the unsanitary conditions. They will be on the rise. Probably corpses will not be able to be buried quickly enough because of the ravage of war. And who knows? But honestly, I doubt that's true. I doubt that wild beasts is to be taken literally, especially when the terms of the four horsemen and all of this are symbolic of actual truths that will take place. Now, added to this is the use of the word beasts in the rest of the chapters of Revelation, including and especially chapters 13, 17, and 19, where in those chapters, beast applies to men in governments. Men in governments. This supports, again, you have to go back to the book of Daniel. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you will remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he didn't understand what the dream was all about, and he finds out Daniel understands these things, and he calls Daniel, and God revealed to Daniel, he gave the king, Nebuchadnezzar, a vision of this huge, beautiful statue. I should have given you a picture here, but I don't. Made of precious metals. Gold, bronze, silver, iron, and clay. That was understood to be seen through the eyes of men. You remember a few weeks ago I was speaking to you that often we see things through our eyes. And when we see things through our eyes, they're not exactly very clear. Just like I see a blur right now. But when we see things through God's eyes, as maybe these glasses represent, we see things differently as they really are. And when Daniel was given the vision by God of the same government structure that would come in the future, they were given in the form of what? Wild beasts. And so you just keep putting two and two together and you see how Scripture makes sense. I think we have a picture here of Daniel's four beasts. This is what he saw. Wild beasts representing the different governments that would lead the world up until the time of Revelation. Now note in the text here, Hades follows death. Very clear. Hades is not hell. Hades is the Old Testament equivalent of Sheol. And Hades or Sheol was the place where departed souls went upon the death of a person. Now, we know that there were two compartments in Hades from Luke 16. Jesus explained it very clearly. One was a place of torment, the other was a place of paradise. When Christ resurrected, all the bodies in the paradise side of Hades went to be with the Lord. Unbelievers, when they die, even today, still go to that place in Hades, which is not hell. It's the holding place until their resurrection to prepare for the great white throne judgment that takes place after the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, when they will be judged and then thrown into the lake of fire with the devil. Very graphic descriptions. God couldn't be clearer, in my opinion, of what is to come. Now, we know that when believers die, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, here's a picture of Hades. It's kind of, how do you find a picture of hell? But I give you two pictures. Just go back to the first one a minute for a second. It doesn't look too nice, either one of them. And probably the worst part of Hades or hell is the absence of God and the torment and suffering that takes place in these places. Now, think about this. What does the text say? 1/4 of the earth population at that point in time will die as a result of these four seals. As of 2016, the U.S. Census Bureau estimates the earth's population to be over 7.3 billion people. That's right now. Okay? This means that at least if this were to happen today, 1.8 billion people will die before the midpoint of the tribulation, and the more serious judgments haven't even taken place yet. Remember, this was the portion of the text that Jesus described as the birth pangs. The great tribulation is the second half of the tribulation, which we haven't even gotten there yet. Okay, now, just to give you an idea of how many people will die, it would be all of the population of North and South America. All of the population of North and South America Europe, all of Europe, all of Australia, and 200 million in Africa. That's how many people are going to die up to that point in the seven-year period. Now, the greatest populated areas are Asia, which right now has over 4 billion people, and Africa with over 1 billion. So it's pretty much like saying the rest of the world is gone, if you could imagine the destruction that will take place. Now, what's happening right now, according to current day statistics, are every day 300,000 people are born and 150,000 people die. That's every day. Every day. In other words, every second, four are born and two die. Every second. Every second, probably almost two people are on their way to hell, because Jesus made it clear that the greater portion of mankind will not go to heaven. So every second, almost two people are on their way to hell. Since I've been speaking, that's already, we're up to probably a couple of hundred. So what are we doing with the truth? Are we keeping silent? Are we ashamed to tell people about Christ? Are we ashamed to talk about hell? You know, now's the time for us to get real with this. Folks, it's getting worse. Come on. It's in our backyard, the start. What are we going to do? You can't go live in a closet somewhere. You can't dig a hole to go live in. How many people are going to run away to Alaska and live in a cabin somewhere? It's going to find you. God's going to find you. It's our responsibility to share the gospel. We have the news of the truth, and to hold back, to refrain from sharing that truth is a shame. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say it's a sin, because it's our responsibility to tell people about Jesus. That's the hope. That's the only hope people are going to have. If looking and thinking about facts like this don't do it, then I don't know. I don't know what will. Now, the fact that 1/4 of the earth will die indicates that God is limiting his judgment. He's not unleashing it. And so we learn a couple of things by that. We learn that, yes, God will judge. His time of grace runs out, but he's withholding complete judgment, giving people more time to come to the Lord. And so we see, even in the midst of his judgment, we see his mercy and love, giving humans every opportunity to respond. While the elements of these four seals are in the world today, they will intensify at an unprecedented rate during the seven-year period. This brings us to the fifth seal, which is the martyrs. The martyrs. Verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now, although the opening of this fifth seal does not immediately cause another judgment, what it is portraying is the martyrs in heaven crying out for vengeance upon their persecutors, which is a sure forecast that more judgment is going to come as you read through the text. Here's a picture of the slain martyrs. I mean, nobody knows what it's going to look upon, but here's the altar and there's the slain martyrs under the altar. Now, there are five interesting points concerning these martyrs. Number one is the fact that they're under the altar. Look at 9a again. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. And so the question is, which altar is it? Is it the altar of incense representing prayer, or is it the brazen altar representing sacrifice? There is some disagreement over. I could see elements of both in here, but I think predominantly the martyrs represent blood. They were slain. They were killed. Their blood was shed, and it's under the altar, which brings us back to Leviticus chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil, and all the blood he shall pour out where? At the base of the altar of burnt offering. So I believe that gives us the clue as to which altar this is here in this fifth seal. Now, this took place in both the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple when that was erected 500 years after the tabernacle. The blood under the altar represented the sacrifices for the sins of the people. It was innocent blood representing the life of the animal which was spilled or given as a substitute for the guilty individuals who deserved to die. That was the picture that was presented. This, of course, foreshadowed the blood shed on the cross of the innocent and sinless Lamb of God, crucified by the very people he came to save. The souls under the altar likewise had offered their lives for the sake of their Savior. That's obvious as you read through the text. Now, another question has become, who are the martyrs in 9b? The souls of those who had been slain. Who are they? John describes them simply as souls, psychus, of those who had been slain. And some take the word souls to mean they had no bodies. However, the word psyche has various meanings and could mean actual lives, or it just could mean a person. Doesn't necessarily mean a soul without a body. It could just mean people who were killed during this particular time. Others say they're the souls of martyrs of all ages. However, I believe the Lord Jesus himself gave us the key in the Olivet Discourse. You see, you always got to go back to Scripture, put Scripture together. That's why Revelation is not nearly as difficult as some people make it be, because the answers are scattered all throughout the Bible, and you just have to kind of put them together. In that discourse, Jesus taught in Matthew 24, you remember, we went through this already, he taught a sequence of events that mirrored the first five seals that we're discussing in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, and there he described martyrs, but he didn't use the same language as the book of Revelation does. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." So what he's really speaking about in Matthew 24:9 are martyrs killed for the name of Christ. As he continued in that Olivet Discourse, when you come to 24:15, which is the midpoint of the tribulation, he begins to speak about the abomination of desolation, and Jesus himself refers back to the book of Daniel. Therefore, the persecution Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse is relating to the fifth seal, which began before the midpoint of the tribulation and will undoubtedly continue throughout the second half after the abomination of desolation takes place. So the martyrs here are undoubtedly those who were put to death for Christ's sake during the first years of the seven-year tribulation period. And they'll mention a little bit more in detail in chapter 7 of Revelation. So this means they become believers sometime after the rapture, but before the first half of the tribulation ended, which is the breaking of the fifth seal. Is this feasible? Absolutely. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people are going to disappear in the rapture, and a lot of folks who've heard the gospel but who've hesitated or thought it was hogwash and said, "Phooey, to all of this are going to realize that the government is lying to them. I mean, who could imagine the government not telling you the truth? I mean, oh my goodness, it's unthinkable. And there'll be books and tapes and CDs and all kinds of things available where many people, myriads and myriads of people, will come to the Lord during that time frame. We'll talk about that as we get into the next chapter or two, about those who will be saved during the tribulation. They're going to come. They're going to come to the Lord. If these were believers who died after the rapture, then it must be that they did not have bodies, because they will not be resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. We'll say more about that in a minute. We also note that they were slain for what? God's word and testimony. 9C. They were martyred because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. You see, in other words, what took place is these people were accepting the word of God and living it. They stood on the truth, and it was going to cost them their lives. See, that's another thing. Honestly, we're not used to that here. What kind of threats do we have as believers, really? What do they call you, a nut job? A Jesus freak? What's the worst persecution you really see in America? Maybe some of your family thinks you're crazy. Sometimes they won't even speak to you for a while, but that's pretty much it. Where's the threat of death here because you're a believer? Maybe it could cost you your job if you refuse to lie, because we know what, you know, look, I've been in the workplace 30 years. I know what goes on. People think that they can't make money if they live like a real Christian, and I want to tell you, that's not true. You can. Because God will honor those who honor Him. It's just that simple. Those are biblical principles that we must put in place. The biblical principles were followed by these individuals during these terrible times, and they refused to yield. And it cost them their lives. What are we willing to pay for our faith? What are we willing to pay? What price are we willing to pay for Jesus Christ? Think about that for a minute. Just think about that for a minute. You know, we got a taste of that in India in February. A little taste. Just a little taste. Do we continue with the Bible school under the threat of going to jail because that's what they told us would happen? Do we pack up and go home, or do we continue? And I felt God spoke very clearly to my heart to continue. And so we did. But that was just, my friends, just a smidgen. First time in my life I was ever faced with that kind of seriousness. You don't know how I thank God that He gave me the courage to make the decision. And I made that decision by myself through God's word. I sat down and I read the word of God, and He spoke to me through that word, and it went through me like an electric current. I'm just telling you the truth, folks. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I'm just telling you what to do when we're faced with things like this. And it was racing through my mind. What do we do? What do we do? Do we go and come back and fight another day, or do we stand fast? That's what these martyrs undoubtedly were faced with, and it cost their lives. I don't think the American church is ready for that. Quite frankly, I see the church getting more and more worldly. Less and less people are even reading their Bibles on a regular basis. Where's the strength coming from? Where's the conviction? Where's the challenge when there's no word of God? There's no nothing. There's no authority. There's no challenge. There's no encouragement. God speaks to us through the word of God. So if God's not speaking to His people, then by golly, who is? Who is? See? Standing firm to the end is not the means to be saved. It's the evidence that you are. You don't get to God by things you do. The plan of salvation has not changed. It's the evidence that a person really does belong to Jesus. You want to know? I've always asked myself, would I stand if I was faced with that kind of a decision? And I think the answer lies in all the tests and trials we go through on a daily basis. If we can't do the basic things God wants us to do, what makes you think you would be willing to give your life for the name of Christ? Folks can't even come to church on a regular basis. Folks can't even serve God for a few hours a week on a regular basis. I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about Christians in general. What makes you think that these kinds of Christians are going to give their life for the Lord Jesus Christ if it came to that? It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. They're going to run. They're going to run. It's times when things get tough that sift out the false Christians from the real ones, and even the mature Christians from the worldly ones. T.S. Eliot once said, "The greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man can logically analyze his reasons for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief." Another fact is their cry for justice in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, I don't believe this was the church, these martyrs, for reasons I already stated, and for what I'm going to state here. Number one, the word for Lord here is not the usual word you see for Lord in the New Testament. There, the word is kurios. Here, the word is despotes, okay? It means one who possesses supreme authority, which fits the context of the judgments. Over and over, what we're trying to point out is that it is God who is the supreme authority. He sets the time. He sets the place. He controls life. He controls death. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And so that better fits the context of what we're discussing, as God is about to finish his plan and execute his judgments upon the earth. So you take that and the fact that they are crying out for vengeance and they are not rebuked by God indicates that they're not of the church age, because the church was expressly taught not to do that. This is what Paul taught in Romans 12:19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Instead of vengeance, the church is taught this by Jesus himself in Matthew 5:43, when he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So this is contrary to what the church was taught. So it makes sense that they're not of the church age, but of the tribulation period, which better fits the context. And then note, they're given white robes. Verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe." Now white, when used of garments, symbolically speaks of purity. It speaks of acceptable to God. We see that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw that in the parables, where the proper garment was a white garment. The saints are washed white, clean, pure. Now note the contrast here. Their blood-stained garments on earth reflected earth's hatred for their testimony, and yet the white robes in heaven reflect God's love and appreciation for them. This presents a question, though. If they have no body, then how could they wear a robe? Dr. Walvoord suggests this. He said, "It is a temporary body suited for their presence in heaven, but replaced in turn by their everlasting resurrection body given at the time of Christ's return." That's what Dr. Walvoord thinks or has stated. Others have suggested that perhaps These special martyrs were given their resurrected bodies as ahead of time as a mark of special honor. The only problem with this is there's no scriptural support. So it's pure conjecture. But you see, positions like this don't take into consideration the context. You have to stick with the context. In the context we're discussing, many of these items, while they represent literal facts, are symbolic. And so it is better believed that these white robes symbolize their salvation, righteousness, and victory. Verse 11 makes it clear that God is the one who determines the time and manner of death for believers. But they are promised justice in 11b. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So here, these martyrs receive assurance from God that the delay for vengeance was almost over. Vindication is sure, and they were saying, rest a little while longer. In this context, now remember, we're almost at the midpoint of the tribulation, right? So at this point, a little while longer is speaking of the second half of the tribulation, of which many, many more saints were to be killed for the name of Christ. And those, were, of course, include Jews, Gentiles, people of all races, colors, and creeds. But here's the beautiful part that I believe applies to us as well as we close. They're told rest. Rest. The verb, they should rest, is not to silence their cry, but it speaks of the blessedness they were to enjoy while they waited. Their labors were over, their persecution is in the past, and presently they're in a special place of God under the heavenly altar, just waiting for God to execute His final judgment. In the same way, we could rest. Now you note here, what did God say to them? He said, rest. Rest in who you are, in where you are. We could do the same. What do, in persecutions or disturbing things, what could we rest in? We rest in the fact that we know we're believers. We know we're believers. We're a child of God. Tell me, who else would you rather be? Who else? And what does he indicate in this passage? Rest. Just think about the future, right? When God avenges their death. That's what we do too. Think about the future inheritance. What did Paul say? I am convinced that my present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that awaits me. That's our rest. That's our rest. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you how we could look throughout your holy Word and put the pieces of the puzzle together so we could get a better understanding of this fascinating and tremendous book that you gave to John, that he would give to us. My Lord, I pray that we are not wishy-washy over the things that are taught here, that we recognize the signs of the times and how close it could be to your return, how close it could be to you calling us out of this earth, my Lord, and we have work to do. I pray you would instill upon our heart the necessity of the time could be even shorter than we think, and we are not to waste a day. You were so clear that we were created for your glory. It is our responsibility, therefore, to honor you through how we live our lives. Father, I know that often that is very difficult, and we need strength. And I pray you give us the courage, my Lord, to be serious about our walk with you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.